Let's pray. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, doesn't lift up his soul to what is false and doesn't swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So, Lord, we come to you as the King of glory, and we pray that you would speak to us as the creator and sustainer and ruler of every square inch of the universe. Rule us through your word and through the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. The symptoms include heart palpitations, shortness of breath, sweaty palms, loss of appetite, trouble sleeping, and feelings of doom. Diagnosis: election stress disorder. And I'm not kidding you, that was from a few articles that I read this past week. That's what some in the psychiatric field are calling it. Election stress disorder. And no kidding, there's enough people in our country, in fact one poll said over half, Democrats and Republicans, so it's equal opportunity here. Election stress disorder. There are people this week who are going to have sweaty palms, who are not going to be able to eat, who are going to be wringing hands with shortness of breath, over what's going to happen on Tuesday. Now, I don't know if it's right to call that a disorder. It seems like everything these days get a psychiatric label of a disorder. But it's indisputable, at least, that this election season has been a very large contributor to high stress levels and anxiety and frustration and feelings of doom for many Americans. Now, the good news is, when we wake up Wednesday, there are not going to be any new polls, there are not going to be any more votes to cast, no more wondering what's going to happen. We'll wake up on Wednesday and the election season will be over. The bad news is, the stress and the anxiety won't be. There's still going to be problems facing us as a nation. There's still going to be threats to us as a nation. There's still going to be uncertainties for us as a people. And there's going to be two large groups of people come Wednesday. They're going to be those who are going to be absolutely relieved because their candidate, their party won, and they trust that that is going to provide the stability and the security that they're hoping for. You're going to find that group of people on Wednesday morning. And they're going to find another group of people on Wednesday morning who are going to be absolutely devastated because their candidate, their party, lost. And with that loss goes their only hope of stability and security. And you know, for all the differences between those groups, they're going to have this in common. Both groups are going to put their trust for ultimate stability and security and peace and flourishing in a candidate, in a party, in a platform, in a political direction of a nation that they live in. And they will have both set themselves up for ultimate disappointment. Because frankly, we live in a fallen, broken world, and none of those things can fix that. It's just observe the past 200 or so years of our country's history with elections coming and going. You get 8 years of one party, and then somebody from that same party runs. Why would they have to run again? You know, they didn't fix it in those 8 years. And then the next comes in for another 8 years of a different party, and then you've still got problems. They're still not being fixed. The answer, the hope, isn't in the system. It's not in the government system. It's not in the politics. It's not in any leader of this nation. This is a fallen, sinful world. And none of those institutions, none of those systems, none of these candidates, none of these platforms, none of these trajectories can solve that. You can have 8 years of the best candidate and the best policies, and you're still going to have a world that's fallen. You're still going to have sinners that make up our nation. Now look, God's people, let's be honest, God's people, we're not immune from this, are we? We can make the same mistake. We can be over-invested in the political process. We can have misplaced trust in the same things. When we look out at an uncertain future in our nation and the uncertainty of our peace and our flourishing as a people, because in the peace and flourishing of the nation, we get peace and flourishing. We can be anxious about that too. It's not a temptation that's unique to non-Christians. Christians can experience these as well. It's not a temptation that's unique to our day and age. It's been the case throughout human history. It's not a temptation unique to this particular nation. It's common among all human beings, which is precisely why, it's precisely why we need reminders like what we find in Psalm 20. What we have in Psalm 20, it is an example of God's people, of His church, getting it right in this regard. It's an example that we, the church in the 21st century, are meant to observe and to follow. Now, there's really nothing new here in Psalm 20 that you don't already know. We've read it. We're going to look at it again in a moment. There's nothing new here. But there is something here that we need to be reminded of. And I just want us to hear it loud and clear one more time before Tuesday and Wednesday. And if you want to sum it up, it's in verse 7. So look at verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Do you think those words, written literally thousands of years ago, is still relevant for us today? Still relevant for Tuesday and for Wednesday? You bet it is. You bet they are. Just as relevant today as they were when they were first written. And in order to show you that, let me just try to set verse 7 in its original context. Let's make sure that we're not missing something here. Let's go through this and let's see how relevant this is for what we face in the week to come, in the years to come. Really, until Jesus comes back. Psalm 20 is basically a prayer. It's a prayer for King David and, by extension, the nation of Israel. Actually, Psalm 20 and 21 go together. We mentioned that earlier. Psalm 20 is the prayer. It's the request. And then Psalm 21 is the praise, because God answered the prayer. And Psalm 20 has a very simple structure. It's two parts. The first half is a request for David and his victory in battle. And then the second half is an expression of confidence in God's ability and in God's willingness to grant the request. So look with me at the request beginning in verse 1. Let's look at the first half of this. Verse 1, God's people pray, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the God of Jacob protect you." So this is a corporate prayer. This is God's people looking out at the landscape of that day and age, at the uncertainties for the nation, at the threats coming against the nation and against them, and they join together and they pray. And they're praying on behalf of their king. The "you" in these verses. You see that? May the Lord grant you. Okay. The "you" in these verses refers to David. They're saying, may the Lord answer David's prayer for safety and security in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect King David when trouble comes. And that prayer continues on all the way through verse 5. You'll see there in verse 2, may he send you, that is David, help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. Notice in verse 2 where the help comes from. Not from David's army, not from his political allies, not from his strength, not from his wisdom, not from his might, not even from his character, but from the sanctuary in Zion. From the God of Israel himself. Verse 3, may he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt offerings. This reminds us, doesn't it, that David was not merely the leader of a nation. He was the worshiper and the servant of the Lord. David was king, but he was not the king. He was a vice regent. He was an appointed king. The Lord was king. He was a worshiper of the Lord. He was a servant of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we see that expressed here in David's heartfelt worship of God. And the people are recognizing that in prayer. And it goes on in verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill your plans. Remember what we're told about David in Scripture, that he was a man after God's own heart, which meant, at least this, that the desires of David's heart were in line with God's desires. His plans for the nation were in line with God's plans for the nation, that the glory of the Lord would spread through Israel, and that his people would receive good. He was bent on the glory of God and the good of his people, which is why in verse 5, you get a we. May we, that is, may we as God's people, as a nation, may we shout for joy over your salvation, over the king's salvation. And in the name of our God, set up banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. You see, with the king's safety and security came the safety and security of the nation. David stood as the representative for all of the people. And to the degree that David flourished, the people flourished. And the people see that connectedness. If their representative flourishes, they flourish. And so they rejoice with David in God's provision for him and salvation of him. So that's the first half of the psalm. That's the request, okay? Now the second half. Now the expression of confidence. These are bold believers. Look at what they say. Notice the absolute assurance that the prayer requests for David and the people have been heard and will be answered. Verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Now, whether this is expressing the people's prayer or at this point David's prayer makes no difference. It's an expression of the prayer of a believer. And you can hear in this, can't you, where the people's ultimate confidence is found. It's not in themselves. It's not in their king. It's not in their government. It's not in their military or anything of the like. There's not a word in this psalm about their strength, about their wisdom, about their might, about their numbers, about their battalions. Not a word. And just in case that's not clear enough, we get verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. It's said that Napoleon was once asked who God sides with in a war. And his reply was, whichever side has the biggest battalion. And I gotta say that was probably before the Battle of Waterloo. Because if you know what happened at the Battle of Waterloo, his big battalion and army got beat. And God was not on his side at that point. But in any case, his response to that question reflects the exact opposite approach to God that we find here in Psalm 20. And you've got to put yourself back in the context of ancient Israel to really understand the profundity of verse 7. If your army had the military equipment and arsenal that we read of here, chariots and horsemen, I mean, you were basically a world superpower. Right? You might think of this as roughly equivalent to the tanks, the fighter jets, the nuclear submarines, and all of these impressive military strengths that we see in world superpowers today. And that's what Israel was tempted to trust in. In fact, if you read through the Chronicles and the Kings, you'll see the people of God amassing huge armies, huge military power. They had chariots, they had horsemen. But that's not what the people of God were trusting in. They knew better. They didn't put their trust in those things. They put their trust in the name of the Lord, their God, which means they put their trust in Him. Whenever you see the Bible talk about God's name, it's simply another way of talking about His person. Which is why Psalm 20, you may have missed it, mentions God's name three times in the Psalm. Look, verse 2, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. That is, may God Himself protect you. Verse 5, the name of our God, in His name we will set up our banners. Verse 7, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Not King David's name. Not the name of the people of Israel. But in the name of the Lord. You see, in verse 7, the people of God were expressing how they remembered Pharaoh's chariots and Pharaoh's horsemen, as mighty as they were in Egypt, as they pursued God's people who were totally helpless, totally unarmed. They were on foot, running from Egypt. And there they were, the most powerful army on the world at that time, with all of their chariots and all of their horsemen pursuing God's people. And God swallowed them up in the Red Sea. Like that, they were gone. You're going to put your trust in that, who in a second can be completely taken out. They remembered Deuteronomy 20. I just invite you to turn there. It's so good to hear this. In Deuteronomy 20, listen to what God tells His people beginning in verse 1. He says, when you go out to war against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to battle, the priest shall go forward and speak to the people and say to them, hear, O Israel, today you're drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. Parentheses, don't have election stress disorder. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. Why? Answer, for the Lord your God goes with you to fight for you. against your enemies and to give you the victory. Psalm 20 verse 7 is a heartfelt expression of obedience to Deuteronomy 20. They knew when they went into battle that the battle belonged to the Lord. And so even when Israel had amassed a great army, they had their chariots, they had their horsemen, they had all these things, they had successful, wise military leaders, they had a strong economy, they had a growing population that was thriving. They didn't put their trust in those things. They knew that their success, even at the peak of Israel's flourishing, was still completely in the hands of their sovereign Lord. He was the one who led them into battle. He was the one who fought for them and protected them and gave them the victory, which is why in verse 8, they pray, they collapse, they fall, but we rise. We stand upright. And that's why they pray in verse 9, oh Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Now, what relevance does that have for us today? Well, let's be clear. I'm not saying, the Bible doesn't say, that America is the new Israel. That America is the people of God. That's not what God says in His Word. That's not true. We're a nation like any other nation in God's sight. We are not unique in that sense because we're Americans. Remember that God is the King of every nation. And then at the end, around the throne, there are going to be people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. All of them are going to be sinners, redeemed, worshiping one King, one Lord. So America is not Israel. Our president isn't the Lord's anointed in that sense. But here's the relevance. The church today faces the same temptations that the church faced in Psalm 20. We still face the same temptations. We're a different nation. We have different threats. We have far greater military technology. We have a much different government. But the temptation remains the same. Namely, to trust in ourselves, in our worthiness as a nation, in our national defense, in our military strength, in our economic stability, in our institutions, in our political system, in our might, whatever it might be, rather than trusting in God. We look at the threats that face our nation, and there are plenty of threats that face our nation. Just read the newspaper. And we get anxious about those things. We get worried about those things. And we're just hoping that our nation could be strong enough to resist if that happens. And we're placing our trust in something other than the Lord. It's subtle, isn't it? But it's the very same temptation that we face today that our spiritual forefathers faced thousands of years ago. It's no different. We're no better than they. We're not more advanced and smarter than they are. We face the same temptations to move away from a complete dependence upon the Lord and to place that trust and that hope in something else. Our ultimate hope as Christians isn't in our government and what it can provide. It's in our God and in all that He has provided for us in King Jesus. The request in verse 9 that God save the king is referring to who? Ultimately, referring to who? Who's the real king in this psalm? Who's the real king in this psalm? Yes, Psalm 20 is about King David and about his godliness and about his rule and about his victory. But you got to understand, David was a mere shadow of a much greater king that would one day come and sit on David's throne. A king that asked eternal life and received it in the resurrection. A king who was perfectly righteous. A king whose battle was against sin and Satan and judgment. A sovereign Lord who conquered all of those things, and he did so winning the victory on a cross and in a resurrection. And Psalm 20 looks forward to Jesus and calls us to put our trust in that sovereign King, in that Lord, in his rule, in his reign, in his redemption in the gospel. Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. Jesus makes rulers and nations to rise and fall. He appoints leaders of world superpowers. He also takes them out. He brings up nations and he takes them away. And he remains Lord over all of it. We're a very young nation in the course of human history. We've got nothing to boast in. And I love this country. I am thankful for this country. But this country is not our Savior. Jesus is our Savior. Amen. Jesus is Lord. No political system, no candidate, no platform can save us from our ultimate of sin and judgment and Satan. They can't touch that enemy. Jesus conquered it. Jesus is what we need to put our trust in. Because whatever happens on Tuesday, let me assure you that Jesus is still going to be king on Wednesday. And that's the point Psalm 20 verse 7 is trying to get across to us today. Does that sound relevant to you today? Going into Tuesday, going into Wednesday. So how do we respond? How do we respond to that good news? Well, very simply, trust in the Lord Jesus. Trust in the Lord Jesus and act like it on Wednesday. Whatever happens on Tuesday, pray on Wednesday like a Christian whose trust is ultimately in the Lord. Ask for his mercy. Ask for his peace upon our nation and its leaders. And praise Jesus that he's Lord on Tuesday and he will be Lord on Wednesday and he will be Lord for the rest of history and into eternity. Pray like a Christian whose trust is in Christ. And look, whatever happens on Tuesday, speak like it. Speak like a Christian whose trust is ultimately in the Lord. Whether your candidate or whether your party wins or loses the election, don't be the one who goes out and says, all hope is lost. And don't be the one who goes out and says, finally we have hope. Be the one who says, our hope is in Christ. No election or its consequences can take away that unshakable hope through Jesus in the gospel. Speak that way about your hope to other people. You're gonna go this week and you're gonna interact with people. You're gonna interact with people who are putting their hope and their trust in the chariots and in the horsemen. Go and speak like a Christian whose trust is in the Lord. Go tell them where your hope is. Regardless of what happens to your preferred candidate or party, go and speak as a Christian who's trusting in Christ and ask them if they have that hope. Because you'll interact with people this week who don't. And you offer that hope to them through the gospel. Beloved, people are not going to read about that in the newspaper. They're not going to hear about that from the pundits on TV. If they want to hear this good news of unshakable, all-satisfying, secure hope in Christ, they're going to have to hear it from you. So go and pray like and speak like a Christian whose trust is in Jesus. That is how you can love this country. Love it. Pursue the good of this country. Be invested in the political process, like we said. God calls us to, from Jeremiah 29. Be involved. But look, do it as someone who is a Christian before they are a Republican or a Democrat or an Independent or whatever it might be. Do it as somebody who is a Christian even before they're an American. Do it as somebody whose trust isn't in chariots or in horsemen. Do it as someone whose trust is in the name of the Lord our God. Let's pray. Jesus, we just praise you and thank you that you have conquered our greatest enemy. You've conquered sin. You've conquered Satan. You've conquered the very wrath of God due to us for our sins. You've paid it all in full. You rose from the dead. All authority in heaven and on earth is yours. And in light of that, you call us to go and make disciples of all nations. And so would you use the opportunities that we're going to have this week upcoming to trust you and to express our trust in you by going and spreading the great news of a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords who invites us to come not in our own strength or our own worth, but with empty hands to receive all that he has done for us on a cross and in his resurrection. May people believe in King Jesus this week and in the weeks to come through the witness of your church. And we pray for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.